All right, turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We'll continue our study there this morning. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 3 through 6. And I remember correctly, I think I managed to finally get the right verses on the back of your bulletin there. So 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you that we can once again be here together, looking into it, rejoicing in the hope that we have in these words, Lord. Looking to that time, Lord, when the wickedness of this world will finally be destroyed, Lord. And we just look for that time, but while we wait, we rejoice in our fellowship and the working that we see from day to day in this world, pointing to that time. So just ask you to be with us now as we continue our study here in 1 John, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen. All right. As you'll recall, last week we were very slowly moving into this new section. We have been examining quite closely the last quite a while now, these first two verses of 1 John chapter 2, talking about Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our advocate. And of course, in relation to that, much of what John says here and also in chapter 1, talking about sin, the nature of sin, sin in the life of the believer, and so many other aspects there that we spent time talking about. Again, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, what he does for us as our advocate. And of course, the important in verse 2, so important, verse 2 here, that he is the propitiation for our sins. He is, his blood paid the price, the payment that was necessary for our sin in order for us to have hope for eternal life. A payment had to be made. And as we worked through that, of course, we came to that last phrase there in verse 2, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what a difficult thing that men have made that passage. And again, the joy of God's word as we study it, it's always good to take comfort in the knowledge that God told us exactly what he intended for us to know. And our job when we look in God's word and meditate on his word, read his word, we pray on his word. All these things that we do so with the confidence in knowing that there is a specific truth that God intended to communicate to us, and we can spend our time knowing that, learning that, and seeing that. And of course, the secret, of course, to understanding, one of the secrets to understanding the truth about what God's word is telling us in any location is that, as you may know, Scripture confirms Scripture. When we are not sure of a passage or the meaning, this is a good example of that. Verse 2, so often we can see in the wholeness, the entirety of the completeness of the Scripture, we see God reemphasizing to us in location after location the truth of these passages. That is always, of course, the best place. As I study these over the years, I've said many times, I have lots of books from smart dead guys who were getting college degrees when they were 12 or 13, and I will never, ever, ever approach their level of education, intelligence, or comprehension, and yet I am greatly blessed by what God gave to them because they shared it with me. And so I'm able to appreciate that, but the reality is, at the end of the day, as I work on these messages, at the end of the day, I often quote them, but the most important things that I quote to you in relation to these messages is God's Word and how those various passages relate to one another and emphasize the truths that we find, because that's what God's Word does for us. Again, the Bereans who went home, they heard the preaching and they went home and they looked in their scripture. Is it the Bereans? Yeah. And they examined them to find out if the things that were preached to them were true. We couldn't do that if we couldn't trust the entirety of God's Word. They could, and they were able to do that. And so important for us, again, as we do that, as we've been looking at this then, beginning last week, beginning to talk about the section, verses 3 through 6. Again, it's all connected. Just reviewed a little bit with you last time. We'll try to get that wrapped up this morning a little bit. Talking about these things that keep coming up as we've been studying 1 John. And it's these what I call evidences or proofs, or there's many different words you could use. I tend to lean toward evidences of a person's relationship with the Lord. And I think John addresses that directly in much of the first chapter, talking about sin and our walking in the light as he is in the light and these things. And so we get that point to that. But we see over and over again these inferences in what John's saying to these principles of the evidences of someone who is a believer in Christ. And as I said before, and I said last week, we need not be fearful about this subject. The world wants to tell us, how dare you make such a judgment? You don't know who's saved and who's not saved. And as I said, I don't know that. I don't know whose name is written in the book of life. I know my name is there. Because God told me it is. And if you believe in Christ and are confident in that, I trust that yours is there also. But I don't know that. I don't have access to that book. But I do have access to this book. And this book describes in detail what it is to be a Christian. What it means to be a believer in Christ. What is that thing, that regenerated, that renewed person who has eternal life. And the scripture describes that to us. And we don't need to be fearful of that, because what happens is the world obscures that truth. It wants, as we'll talk more as we go along here, the world obscures the truth of who a Christian is because they want to deny the power of Christ. They want to deny what God has done through Christ. And so if they can confuse what it means to truly be a believer in Jesus Christ, then they've accomplished a great deal in deceiving people. And so we don't need to be fearful of that. We don't need to be fearful of that kind of criticism. We can just look at what God's Word tells us and be confident in that. And it's important for us to know that. These are important. So we look at those again, the characteristics of the true Christian, the evidences, as I told you. Again, we looked at a couple of those last week. And again, these are ones that we've talked about as I've been preaching here that kind of implied or specifically described here. The question was, what are the evidences of the genuineness of one's salvation that we've underscored so far here in our study of this letter? The first is that genuine Christians walk in the light as he is in the light. As they do that, the first one I gave you was that they have fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. There is an evidence, Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. We know that passage and we say that, and it's very true. It's so important for us, especially in the age we live in, the COVID age and all that, where people begin to equate videos and such with fellowship, which it's not. But an evidence that we see in John's letter here that we've already seen is this, that our fellowship with one another, it reveals that unbreakable bond that is a powerful evidence of our relationship with Christ, of our salvation. It's an evidence of our salvation. As I know I've shared a zillion times the same testimony from my own life, but my life's not real exciting, so my examples kind of are limited. But, I told you that time, and my truck broke down, and I was 20 or 21, and I told my friend Seth, I'm not going back to church until I get my truck running. I was not going to do it. I was mad about it and upset about it. I missed a few weeks of church, and then guess what happened? I started walking to church because God draws us to each other. We are drawn to each other in Christ, and we need that fellowship a person who has no need of fellowship with other believers, there's something seriously wrong there. Either God is reproving and chastising them like he did me until I get back to, and I would say until I got my act together, but it wasn't me, it was him, or the relationship with Christ is suspect, because we need each other. We need the fellowship. And that's an evidence. And as we looked at again from John 13 and John 17, God himself, Christ himself, tells us that the world sees that fellowship we have with one another, and it is so powerful that it is an evidence that he came from God the Father. How powerful an evidence is that? Is our fellowship that the world sees that? That's, I can't think of anything more powerful. That's the first one we looked at. Again, Acts 20, we won't read again, but that's Acts 20 is that wonderful narrative of these men. Paul is leaving. He's never going to see them again, and they throw themselves on him, weeping in sorrow, knowing that he will not ever see them again. And they follow him to the ship to make sure he's there as long as they can. Again, just one of many examples that we see in the scriptures of the love that believers have for one another that exceeds the love that men have for one another after the flesh or after the world. It's so weak. Another example we didn't get into, we talked about in Sunday school, was the relationship between Jonathan and David. And that what was their close relationship? It wasn't they had common interests. They're both mighty, powerful warriors, but that wasn't what drew them together. What drew them together was their mutual faith. They had a love for God, and God drew them together. And that was an affection, as we studied, that lasted far beyond this earth. That was the first one. Again, many examples that we saw. The second one that we saw last time that I gave you was we are a confessing people. I know I said this a zillion times as we studied that, and I always come back to it because I think it's so important. I said when we studied it, 1 John 1:9 is one of those verses that is so often debated and used as an argument for and against work of salvation. And again, the sad reality is the nature of most heresies is that oftentimes heretical teachers use the same verses as their proof texts. And that's why it's important to know the entirety of the Bible and to not do things out of context. But again, as we see that, we are a confessing people. It is in us as believers to be confessing people. God does that work in us. God convicts us, corrects us, chastises us, draws us. When we sin, when we resist his will, he draws us back. He brings us to that place of confession. We confess our sins before him, and because of the work of Christ on the cross, he forgives us. And not only forgives us of our sins, as it says there, but cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if you're a believer, as I am, there is nothing worse in your life than the need for that, because there is such a need in our lives to be cleansed from unrighteousness on a daily basis. And when we are in that place, we long for that. We bring our sin before God, confess our failures to him. He forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, that we are confessing people is an evidence that we belong to him. We need only look at the opposite. The world are not confessing people. The world is run away in sin, as I was mentioning in Sunday school this morning. They don't even bother to hide anymore. They just throw it on display for everyone to see, and it means nothing. We just live in a world that's growing increasingly wicked. There's no confessing what's wrong is wrong. There's not even a comprehension of what is wrong or an acceptance of what is wrong. Again, as I said, law is based upon morality, and when you remove morality from the law, what's left? I would say lawlessness. It's a picture of it. But so the second one is that we do that. Again, we looked at that Psalm 32, a wonderful example that David gives of this experience. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Now forgave us the iniquity of my sin. Wonderful example of this. Titus chapter 2 that we looked at again. As he mentions to, as he writes to us, who gave himself, talking of Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you're a believer in Christ today, you're being purified. It's not an optional process. God is doing that work. And part of that working is what we see there in 1 John 1:9, the confessing and the cleansing from all unrighteousness. He is purifying to himself a people. He has done it in Christ, and he is doing it in our lives. As I said, it's not optional. I gave you just at the end last week that passage from John 13, where Christ lays aside his garments, washes the feet, begins to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter says, "Don't wash my feet." It's kind of what we might call a false humility. And Christ says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter says, as Peter would do, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says to him, verse 10 of John 13, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." We need that washing of our feet. We have been made pure. We've been washed. We have been sanctified in Christ. He saved us. But we need that washing of our feet as well. It is not optional in the life of the believer. the third evidence that we didn't get to, we've got four here. The third evidence made plain to us by John as we've studied in his letter thus far is, as we spent a lot of time talking about this, it is intimately connected to the first two, which is that we wrestle against sin. And though we wrestle against sin, you'll recall, sin does not and cannot have the mastery over us. When we were saved, when we were brought into the kingdom of God, sin, the power of sin in our life was defeated forever. Sin can no longer have the mastery over us. But while we live in these bodies of flesh, we will continue to wrestle with the flesh and wrestle against sin. As I said, what I'm talking about here is evidences that we as believers wrestle against sin is an indication, is an evidence that we truly belong to Him. As I said with the earlier ones, that we wrestle is not optional. If we do not wrestle against sin in our lives, then our lives are not lives that belong to Christ. If that's the case, those living under the curse of sin and slavery of the world are mastered by those things. This genuine wrestling is then a picture of that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 12. And verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 12, and starting in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Notice that wonderful truth that we see in the scriptures over and over again in so many ways, and we see it here as well. We're no longer under the dominion of sin if we know Christ, and yet the command is still to flee from the sin which doth so easily beset us, he says. We are to run that race. We are to forsake that sin, though we have been freed from that sin. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." How many people who come to Christ endure chastening and correction from God? All of them. None of us escape the chastening and the correction from the Lord. Why is that? Because he loves us. Because he loves us, as it says there. We're to run that race. But that is an indication to us of our salvation. If we do not wrestle with sin, if we do not wrestle against sin, we cannot have a part with Christ. That's why, again, I have to remind you that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I know I've said this many times. The term is an oxymoron. Two words joined together that are contradictory. And that might, the definition might be seemingly contradictory, but in this case they are just contradictory. There can never be a believer in Christ who remains content in worldliness and in sinfulness against the God who has saved them from the condemnation of those very sins. Who could confess their sins before a holy God, put their trust in Christ as the propitiation for their sins, believing that he died to pay the price for their sins, and then immediately rise up and pursue sin as though they'd never known Christ and not struggle one bit against it? It's not possible. Again, this is an evidence of our salvation. Turn to Galatians 5 and verses 16 through 25. Galatians chapter 5 and starting in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and starting in verse 16. Galatians 5 and starting in verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you belong to the Lord, you are not a slave to sin, and therefore it cannot have the mastery over you. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the spirit of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we are enthralled to the world, we belong to the world, there is no wrestling against the flesh because the flesh is the master. We truly know the Lord. Our lives are characterized by a daily struggling against sin. I made the mistake many years of not comprehending that, and whenever I would sin and do what I knew was wrong and wrestle with the Lord and disobey him, that's when the doubts come in. And then you start thinking, am I really saved? Did I do this? Am I really saved? We have to remember that not the sin, but the wrestling against sin is the evidence that we know the Lord. That my conscience was stricken by my wrongdoing, but I dealt with the consequences in my life that turned me back toward obedience to God, that I brought my sin before God, confessing it, and that he cleansed me from that unrighteousness is the evidence that I belong to him. And so, those are the three. The fourth, in like fashion, now as we begin to consider these next verses, verses 3 through 6, we're going to see a fourth. And of course, this whole passage is a part of this, and so we have quite a bit to talk about as we go along here. We see yet another one of these wonderful evidences that reveals a man or woman is truly in the kingdom of God. They have put their faith to the exclusion of all other means in the crucified, buried, resurrected, and glorified Jesus Christ. And what is the evidence? Well, it's quite plain in verse 3. We keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. We are therefore characterized by our obedience to the perfect will of God. And as we move along here in these four verses that we're going to be looking at, we'll see that this truth, this evidence, becomes unavoidably apparent. John Stott, who I quote increasingly, came across his, I never found a book, I just found someone who scanned in his book commentary, and it was downloadable for free, and so I downloaded it. Then I printed it out, ironically, so I could see it on my page. But wonderful, wonderful. A Baptist, he's English, but a Baptist pastor. John Stott, I quoted, and he said this, or wrote this, "He that believeth in me, said our blessed Lord, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then, and only then, we can, through the Holy Ghost given to all believers, and after their sins are pardoned, as a sanctifier and comforter, keep the commandments. Good works do not justify us before God. They do not exist until we are justified by faith in Christ." Let me read that again. Good works do not justify us before God. They do not exist until we are justified by faith in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as he says. This is a stock here. He says, "They follow after justification and are pleasing unto God through Christ, and declare union with Christ, the living vine, the living head of his people, who by the power of the Holy Ghost depart from iniquity, saying, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name." This characteristic then is keeping his commandments. We are obedient to his will and his commands. Again, as we begin to go through this, so much of the deception, the misunderstanding oftentimes is because we struggle with what the world is trying to message us in this and telling us that obedience to God's commands is what saves us, and it is not. Obedience to God's commandments is a result of our relationship with him and an evidence that we belong to him. So with hopefully a preliminary appreciation here of just kind of what I'm going to talk to you about, we can spend more time with a close examination of all these verses, which will expand substantially on what I'm talking about here. First thing I want to talk about, we just have a few minutes left here before we come to the Lord's table, we'll talk a few more minutes here, is this verse, verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The first very necessary element to our consideration of this passage that we find here is in this phrase, "we do know that we know him." The him, of course, is Christ. There's no question about that, of course. That's what the subject always is. Messiah, the Son of God, our Redeemer. And as we saw in verse 2, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It was important that we are sure and we're confirmed in that we know just what it means to know him. It might seem like a basic and fundamental thing, but as I kind of alluded to earlier, a lack of understanding of this very truth, to know him, what it means to know him, has led untold millions into deception and destruction. So it's really important that we're quite clear on what it means to know Christ. The world has 100 different answers for that. We ask, what does it mean to know Christ? The world will give you lots of things. It says, I lost track of what it was that I read one time. This guy had said, he's talking about he'd done all these different things, and then he decided at some point in his life, he said, "Now I think I want to be a Christian. I want to see what that's like." As if it's like learning some kind of extra skill in life. To know him, what it means to know Christ, is something the world has lots and lots of wrong answers and no right answers, because the right answer eludes them, because it isn't God's word. So I want to go through that, and we want to confirm that as we go along here and move further in these verses. Let me tell you first, just have a few minutes left here, but let me tell you first what the Bible says about who does not know him. We talk about what it means to know him. What does the Bible say about who does not know him? The Bible is not lacking descriptions of the behavior of those who do not know Jesus Christ, those who have or will soon face the dreadful reality as warned of by Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, talked about those being cast into outer darkness. Perhaps the great gravity can be added to what he said about that when you understand that he is the one that created it. When Christ spoke of being cast into outer darkness, that is part of this existence that he created out of nothing. He knew well the full judgment he talked about. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Is there something to tease? There's the go eat popcorn. Is that you always, the mnemonic device for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? Was there something that you learned, remembered Thessalonians for? Go eat popcorn twice today? I don't know. I don't even remember anything past the first four there. So, Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Just one example. One mention of those who face imminent judgment. Why? Because they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that works? Those who reject the gospel of Christ. To be obedient to the gospel of Christ is to believe the gospel. They don't obey it because they reject it. And to reject the gospel is to remain in one's sins and face an eternity away from him. Remember Thessalonians, when we studied 1 Thessalonians when I was first here, that was the church, one of the churches that didn't really have a lot of problems. They actually were a very well-developed and mature church. And yet, what was the problem with the Thessalonians? They were terribly persecuted. When 2 Thessalonians is written, reference is made to that. They've been faithful and they've been persecuted for that. But there is a judgment that's coming. What I want to do with this, and again, we're kind of out of time this morning. As I give you examples of those who do not know him, and again, what I'm trying to communicate to you is what we're seeing here is how it is that we know him. So I'm going to give you some specific examples, if Lord Terry's beginning next week, about specific individuals or groups within the scripture that are told to us as being those who do not know him, or the reason for that. And then once we talk about that, because I think these are representative of much of the false teaching, the confusion of this issue that our world is full of now. And then after that, then we'll do the same, but using different examples, we'll see examples in the scripture of those who do know him. And that gives us some clarity as to what's being talked about this John says we do know that we know him, and that's so important for us. What we'll look at here, and you can always reserve the right to edit somewhat, those who not know him, we'll look at first the Pharisees. I headlined that the entitled. The entitled. Those who believe they're entitled to the kingdom of heaven. for a number of reasons. The second will be Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the inquirer. He's interested in the things of God, but he did not accept them. We believe later he did. But the third one we'll look at is a man named Simon Magus. You know, Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 8, this was a man who was very feared, believed to have great powers, magical powers. When he saw the apostles doing miracles and the giving of the Holy Ghost, he decided he wanted that. And he thought Christ was a commodity for his gain, which, again, all of these we see in many different forms, preached and taught, even in churches today. You want stuff? Can't pay your bills? Should be given more money. Obviously, you're not faithful enough because you're having trouble in this life. Christ is something to be had, something to be gained and put in our pocket. Fourth one we'll look at is Judas Iscariot, perhaps the most insidious of all these that we'll look at. It's a man who walked with Christ, who kept company with the apostles, who from all accounts, from the outside, he would have looked at and been considered, I mean, from what we know of him, to be one of Christ's closest companions. And yet, what does the Bible tell us about him? He had no part with Christ. So we see some of these examples, and when we get to those who do know him, it would be much more encouraging in that sense. And I won't tell you what those all are, but we'll get to those. So let's pray, and we'll have men come forward for our offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the examples that we have in this section as we've been looking at, Lord, the reminder to us in so many ways that we belong to you. None of these things are things that give us any reason or purpose in boasting of what we have done, but all these things point to giving you glory for what you have done in us. We rejoice in these evidences that we see in our lives, in our own lives of believers and the lives of other believers, when we see your working in our lives and their lives. And we rejoice in those things. Again, the glory goes not to us because, again, without what you have done for us, your grace and mercy, we could do none of these things. And so when we are obedient to you, when we bring our sins to you in confession, when we have the sweet fellowship we are given with each other in Christ, all these things are gifts from you, and we rejoice in those. And Lord, help us to be discerning about these things that we might better minister the gospel to those who need to know Christ. Just pray you do this as we come to your table, Lord, I ask in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.